In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Kurt Vonnegut, the author, called himself a Christ-loving atheist. But when he was a kid, his family had a friend by the last name of Hapgood. Hapgood had been to Harvard University. Hapgood had grown up in families that were very well-to-do. But this family friend named Hapgood had come to identify with oppressed workers for most of his adult life. He fought for their rights. He even went to courtroom battles to defend their rights. And at one point, when he was testifying on behalf of those oppressed workers, the judge looked Hapgood in the eye and he said, "How can you, with a person of your level of education and your background, end up living a life like this?" To which Hapgood replies, "Well, that's easy. The Sermon on the Mount, sir." And that story stuck with Kurt Vonnegut, such that later, ironically, when Kurt Vonnegut was invited to give a sermon at an Episcopal church, he said this about the sermon. He said, "I am enchanted by the Sermon on the Mount. Being merciful seems to me the only good idea that we have received thus far. Maybe there will come another idea that good in the by and by, and then we will have two good ideas." Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., member of the Supreme Court, no Christian. He was a Unitarian Universalist, and he said this, "Many will use the Sermon on the Mount as a flag under which to sail, but very few will use it as a rudder by which to steer." Mahatma Gandhi, who had great respect for any number of religious traditions, would read selections from the Sermon on the Mount almost daily. And he said in his own autobiography that when he first read the Sermon on the Mount, it cut him to his heart. Brothers and sisters, the Sermon on the Mount has not only shaped the world of the church, it has penetrated the culture in ways that you never would have dreamed of. You will hear references to the Sermon on the Mount in the ballads of Bob Dylan. You will hear references to the Sermon on the Mount in the angry songs of Arcade Fire. You will hear in the very last book of Harry Potter, when Harry goes and visits the grave of his dead parents, that upon that grave it is inscribed, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And in an interview that J.K. Rowling gave after writing all of those books, she said, "That pretty much sums up the thesis of the series." If you want to say that the Sermon on the Mount has only resonance confined to this church or to the church across the centuries, you would be mistaken. This day, we're beginning a new series on the Sermon on the Mount, but in a little different way, given the theme that we think finds its way to the surface of the sermon.
Brothers and sisters, you may be familiar with some of those cultural quotations from people like Vonnegut and Gandhi. You may not be. But the question still remains, why has the Sermon on the Mount had such impact across cultures, across religions, across ideologies? One of the reasons, and perhaps the primary reason for this, is the theme that we're going to use for the entirety of this series. And that is that the Sermon on the Mount invites us, inspires us, and in some way commands us to reimagine life. To reimagine what life ought to look like, to reimagine what life should have looked like, and to reimagine what life will, in fact, look like in the kingdom of God. That's what the Sermon on the Mount does. It asks you not just to heed a list of commandments, but to reimagine and re-envision how it is that those commandments fundamentally alter your entire existence. What it would do for you if the people around you lived in this way, and what it might do for them if you did also. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon of reimagination because Christ has come to bring us life abundantly. But in order to reimagine, you're going to have to know what it is you need to reimagine. What do I mean by that? We have used Psalm 119 at multiple points in this liturgy today, and that is not without some deliberateness and intention. Because If you would know how to reimagine life, then you must know the words of the one who has come to give us life. And that this morning is what we seek to impress upon you and to invite you into.
This is not a performance. We would ask that you not applaud at the end. This is a recitation of his words in their entirety. And we would ask one thing of adults and one thing of kids. Adults, when you hear these words, ask yourself not just what does he mean, but ask yourself what kind of person would say the things that you're about to hear said. Kids, I would encourage you to think in this way. If you had to draw an illustrated book of what the Sermon on the Mount was, what would you draw? What would the pages include? What figures would you illustrate? Brothers and sisters, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying,
"Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of false words against you on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you.
You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet.
You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and hide it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to everything in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
You have heard that it was said to those of long ago, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are at the altar offering your gift and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny.
You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell.
It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the basis of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil.
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other as well. If anyone would sue you to take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. If anyone asks you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to whomever asks from you, and do not refuse anyone who begs from you.
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven.
Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners in order to be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him.
Pray then like this. Our Father, in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
For if you forgive others their trespasses against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
And when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father, who is in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you.
Do not store up treasures for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but rather store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. Therefore, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You cannot serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Or which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you.
Ask, and you'll receive. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks, receives. And whoever seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened unto him. And which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?
So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets.
Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy, that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown in the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And on that day, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it.
And when he had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he had spoken to them as one with authority and not as their scribes. Brothers and sisters, that's what he said. It was what he had said on a number of occasions, on a number of sermons, and Matthew saw fit to compile them in one fell swoop, in one succinct place, that we might have a sense of the moral vision of the kingdom that was coming in Jesus. The reason I asked you at the beginning of a recitation to ask yourself not only what does he mean, but what does this say about the kind of person that's saying these things, is because unlike any other sermon given by anybody else since Jesus, this sermon is as much about to give attention to the one who is speaking as the words that he would speak. This sermon is as much about him who is the sermonizer as it is anything else that he might say. Those are some of the things that we want to probe for these next several months as we push into the details of the Sermon on the Mount. What I would ask, or what we would ask you to do, is to take note of three things that in themselves are, in a way, expectations of how you come at this. One is this. What is the sermon? You might boil it down to this. It is the way by which humans will flourish. It is the way of shalom for his people. This is the kingdom he has come to bring, and those who would want to know the way that will endure will follow in this way. This is the way of flourishing. And ironically or paradoxically, this way of flourishing will probably not come without some measure of pain for those who wish to practice it. Because while at times this sermon is out to console, I think you would agree that more often than not, it is out to confront. And that's why on the front of your bulletin, the comment from C.S. Lewis is probably most apt when he said, as to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure. Here's the expectation, therefore. You need to, as Scott McKnight, one commentator on this sermon said, come as a student. Come with a view to meditating upon what he said. Come with a view to obeying what you meditate upon, but come with an expectation that to hear and obey what he says is in many ways going to hurt because it flies in the face of the default position of the human heart. But more often than not, I would guess you would agree that the way to flourishing is the way through pain. That's the first observation and the expectation. The second is this. Not only is it the way of flourishing, it is the way of community. Stanley Hauerwas is another theologian who wrote his own commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and he put it rather explicitly when he said this, nobody can follow the Sermon on the Mount, not alone, that is. You can't do it without a people around you. That this way, just from even the content of what you heard, is assuming that you're part of a community in which to practice that way of flourishing. The question I have for you, therefore, rhetorically, throughout the rest of this sermon series is this. Are you situated in this community in such a way that you really are dependent upon us to help you live out the Sermon on the Mount? Third observation and expectation, and here's where I'll close. Not only is this, the Sermon on the Mount, the way of flourishing, not only is it the way of community, but thirdly, it is the way of witness. What do I mean? Leslie Newbegin, a good Protestant Presbyterian missionary to India for many decades, who came back and realized that there was as much missionary work to be done around Western civilization as there was to the subcontinent where he had served for 30 years. He tells a story of doing ministry in the former Soviet Union, while it still was the Soviet Union. And he marveled that in a place of such great repression against the church, that the church nevertheless was growing. You might have seen the story this week that they are tearing down thousands of crosses in churches in China. Brothers and sisters, you know what that is? That means it's working. That means it's working. If the government is feeling under threat that they think that we can pull down the icons and that's going to make a difference, that means the witness is working. But back to that story, Leslie Newbegin asked his then Russian compatriots, how is it that the church continues to thrive in a place where the government is doing everything to cut the legs out from under it? And they said, oh, it's really easy. The attractive power of a holy life. I want you to ask yourself, if you and I were to incarnate this sermon regularly, can you imagine why it might be a rather potent form, a rather provocative way of living in a world that might provoke those sorts of questions among them that say, why do you go there? Why do you love your enemies? Why do you have such a high regard for yourself from a sexual point of view? Why do you hold such things in esteem like that? The Sermon on the Mount is the way of flourishing. The Sermon on the Mount is the way of community. And the Sermon on the Mount is the way of witness. That's why we're doing it. And that's why we're trying to figure out, how does Jesus mean to reimagine life for us? We studied for the last 9 months before Advent how the kingdom came into existence and how it came to spread. Now we're going to consider, what does it mean for the life that's characterized by the kingdom? I would encourage you to memorize what you can. Kids, what if you memorized the Beatitudes? It wouldn't take long. Kids, what if you drew some scene from the Sermon on the Mount? Parents or any other adult, what if you memorized some part of it? What if you created some sort of artwork in response to it? What if you shared some sort of story of your struggling with it, of your wrestling with it, that we might be able to share to one another in the backstory? The sky is the limit. The possibilities are endless about how we might share with one another what the Sermon on the Mount is doing to us, through us, or maybe in spite of us. Consider yourself invited to be part of the sermon series just like we're doing, but to preach to us all in ways that have nothing to do with standing up there. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is what we're going to consider for the next several months. This is what he means for us, for the life that he means for us. and how he means to reimagine life for us. Let's pray. Father, you have said through your Son that we must be perfect as you are. And I will be the first to admit that that seems like such hyperbole, that it is an ideal to which we might give a nodding acknowledgement. But to think that we might aspire to that, and that we might even continue in that when we fail at it, Father, you will have to do something in each one of us and among all of us for that to be more true of us by the time we finish our exploration of it. Father, help us to know that the very bottom of all things, even as your Son reimagines life for us, that this life that he means for us to live, that you mean for us to live, will always and at every turn be a response to love. Not that we might gain your favor, not that we might have your love, but that we might walk in gratitude for your love. Oh, if we learn nothing else than that sequence of events, that you first loved us and then we loved you with this life, it will be enough. May it be unto us as you have said. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.